If you have your Bibles, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at the second half of the chapter. Ken took us through the first half. How many here were or are teachers? Maybe you were a school teacher. Anybody, any school teachers? Okay, I see quite a few. How about people who've taught Sunday school? You all taught Sunday school? Okay, we got a lot more. So a lot of us have taught, right? Have you ever had the experience where you're teaching and a student is just taking it, soaking it up, just loving it? They're just so receptive. And they're like, man, I wish I could have a lot more like this, right? You ever had that? And have you ever had the opposite experience where you're teaching and they're doing everything they can to not listen to you or to talk to somebody else or to disrupt the class, right? That kind of thing. Well, that's what Paul talks about in this section, is there's two basic responses to the Word of God, to the Word of the Lord. One response are people who reject it and even go so far as to harass you. As Ken was talking about, that Paul experienced that. People who, when he was in Philippi and then later in Thessalonica, he experienced rejection and persecution. But then there's also those who embrace what you're saying, and they just love what you're doing. Have you heard the expression, preaching to the choir? Right? Well, if you're in small churches, there is no choir behind the preacher because, you know, like in the church I just came out of, we had about 20 or 25 people on Sunday. So if we had a choir, there'd be all behind me or all behind the other speakers. But preaching to the choir basically means the choir people are the people who are the most dedicated, right? They're the people who are the most committed. And so they're the ones that are going to amen everything you say. And so you can look back and go, amen? And they're all like, amen, pastor, preach it. You know? And I know that's the case here. And I really appreciate that. Now, I have been at conferences before where kind of like the people came from Thessalonica over to Berea to cause trouble. I've had that. I've had that before. I've had situations where I'm preaching and I've had people shaking their heads and they can't wait to get a chance to take a shot. And like Ken says, even calling me a heretic to my face or whatever. And so it's not all everybody just welcoming the Word of God. Sometimes it's people rejecting the Word of God. And that can all be within the matter of the same ministry, right? Paul's ministry, whether it's in Philippi, right? He goes down by the riverside because they didn't have a synagogue. They couldn't get 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue, so they met down by the riverside, and he preaches the Word of God. And what happens? Lydia, a seller of purple, a God-fearing Gentile, she comes to faith. She's born again. That's great. Well, but then he gets thrown in prison and beaten and put in the stocks and everything else. And then God opens all the prison doors and releases their bonds. And the guy's ready to kill himself. And he says, wait, wait, we're all here. And he ends up leading the jailer to faith in Christ and his family. So that's good too. But he still had a sore back from being beaten, right? And then they wanted him to just slink out of town. He's like, no, have the authorities come here and talk to our faith. So let's take a look at this. And I think I've got, do we have the slides up here for this one? Or I think so. All right. And look at 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Remember, we looked in chapter 1 about thanking God and thanking God for how they received the Word of God and how they were serving God, waiting for Jesus to return. Now he says the same thing. We thank God without ceasing because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, okay, so notice, as I got it here, the basic theme here is present suffering and future rejoicing. We're to give God's word a hearty welcome. And if we have suffering now, we have rejoicing later. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But notice he says, you receive the word of God. He's not just talking about that when they were born again. That's true. But he's also talking about during the three Sabbaths he was there, and possibly he spoke during the week as well on other occasions, they were very receptive to the word of God. And so they grew a lot in a short period of time. And he said, you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it. Now, by the way, you know, if you're like at the front door of people's house and it says welcome or willkommen, what is that, German or something? What is that? Is it willkommen? And you'll have other things where you welcome people into your home, right? How about welcoming God's word into your heart? Welcoming God's word into your life, into your brain, into your thinking. That's what they did. I like the way Paul puts this. They welcomed it. We're welcoming the word of God as though God himself were visiting them and they were receiving the very words of God from the lips of God. Now, it's not God that was speaking. He was speaking through his servants, through the Apostle Paul and also Paul's delegates, Timothy and Silas. But they received it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. We need to realize when we teach our children, our friends, our loved ones, when we share our faith, when we disciple people, we're not sharing some kind of man-made philosophy. We're sharing the very word of God. At least we should be. If we're proclaiming the truth, then we're proclaiming the very word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So the word of God had a powerful ministry. Now, one response would be the negative response we talked about. The second response is the positive one, and that's what we just see here. They welcomed the word of God enthusiastically. Now, you know, the Apostle Paul experienced a lot of rejection. The experience he had in Thessalonica was not a universal experience where people were welcoming his teaching. And so he taught amidst much opposition. And that's true for every pastor, for every deacon, for every elder, for every Sunday school teacher, for everyone who leads a women's group, for everyone who works with children. For everyone who has a ministry, it's not all 100% welcoming of the word of God. And so what we see is that we need to be proclaimers of the word of God, whether people are welcoming it or not. We should take care, as the Thessalonians did, to give God's word a hearty welcome. Now, you know, one day every Christian is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That the Greek word for judgment seat is bema. So sometimes for shorthand, we'll just call it bema. And when believers appear before the bema, our lives are going to be evaluated. Now, not our eternal destiny. Remember Jesus said in John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. What's emphasized there is, has everlasting life, has passed from death into life, and shall not come into judgment regarding everlasting life is the point. So there is no judgment regarding everlasting life. We won't be judged at the great white throne judgment after the millennium, Revelation 20:11-15. But we will be judged before the millennium to determine our rewards, to determine whether we hear the Lord's well done, whether we have his approval, whether we're going to be chosen to rule with Christ. And if we are, how many cities will we rule over? Remember the parable of the minas in Luke 19? One man is ruling over 10 cities, one over 5 cities, and the third man who just buries his mina doesn't get any cities to rule over. He'll be in the kingdom, but not as a ruler. So we're going to be judged by Christ, and the basic measure for our judgment is going to be, did we welcome the Word of God? Were we receptive to God's Word? Now, of course, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And in Greek, by the way, the word translated bad means bad. That's what we translate bad. You have to go to seminary for these key insights. No, actually, I have an article on our website about that, because some people argue it means worthless because of a textual issue. Some of the texts say there's a different Greek word, but whenever that word is used opposite agathos, the word for good, it's always good or bad. And the point is, our works are never judged as sins, but they are judged as works. And so we're going to be evaluated, and it's a comprehensive evaluation of our lives. And we can't say, no, I'm not interested. You know, I don't want to participate in that one. I'm just going to skip. I'm glad I'm in the kingdom, but I'm skipping. No, we're all going to be judged. Believers, every believer is going to be judged. Now, a lot of people, I wrote a book, I don't know, 7 years ago, something like that, with Zondervan, a four views book, four views on the role of works in the final, at the final judgment. And there were three other authors. One was Anglican, one was Catholic, and one was Calvinist. And all three of the others said I was crazy when I said that believers will not be judged at the great white throne judgment. They all thought that the judgment seat of Christ was another name for the great white throne judgment. And one of them, who teaches at Southern Seminary in Louisville, said, I can't keep up with all of Wilkins' judgments. He's got this judgment seat of Christ, and he's got the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and he's got the great white throne judgment, and I just can't keep up with all that stuff. The funny thing is, he sat under Earl Rodmacher at Western Seminary and was taught all that stuff. But then he later abandoned his dispensational framework for a reformed framework. So the point is, we're going to be judged, and yes, we'll be judged according to our works, whether good or bad. But guess what? If you want to have good works, it's because you welcome the Word of God. If you repel the Word of God, your works aren't going to be good works. You can only have good works if you love God's Word. Because God's Word is what God uses to transform our lives, to produce those good works. That's why it's so important to be in a solid Bible-teaching church. Because week in and week out, you're getting building blocks in your spiritual house, in your spiritual life. So, Paul was proclaiming to them, and we should be like that. We should welcome God's Word as ultimate truth, because that's what it is. And we should not reject God's Word as many people do. Even though if we did, we could avoid persecution now. There are a lot of preachers who proclaim what I call a generic gospel. And that is, they have a message that's basically designed to offend nobody. So they'll say you need to receive Jesus, you need to invite Jesus into your heart, you need to accept Jesus, you need to respond to Jesus, you need to have a personal encounter with Jesus. Have you ever heard that one? That's a popular one in our postmodern culture. I've had an encounter with Jesus. Well, they don't really tell you what you need to do in all of those things. They just are giving you some kind of generic message that most everybody's going to go, well, you know, I don't find much fault in it. And but that's a problem. God's Word does offend lots of people. And if we're not willing to offend people, well, it seems to me that we shouldn't be in Bible churches, and we shouldn't be people of God's Word. Instead, we should be going after self-help books or something, you know what I mean? Which some churches sadly do. And look at 14, 15, and 16. What he says here is, of course, we've said, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God. This is the same word which in chapter 1 was translated followers of the apostles and of Christ. Well, it's the same word, imitators. I think it should be translated the same way in both places. Of the churches of God which are in Judea. Judea was basically the region around Jerusalem. It was the region Jerusalem fell in. You remember that David was in the line of Judah, and Judea is essentially the region of those from Judah. And they were imitators of the churches of God which are in Judah in Christ Jesus. Well, what happened to the churches in Judea? They were persecuted terribly. Now, Paul is writing, some people think Thessalonians could have been the first New Testament epistle. I think not. I think probably James was first as early as 34, 35, and I think Galatians precedes 1 Thessalonians, but close. But in any regard, this was one of the earliest epistles. And he says, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. Well, Paul's writing maybe 20 years before Jerusalem is destroyed, before the temple is destroyed, before the Jewish war that's going to lead to over a million Jews being killed and the nation ceasing to exist until 1948. And so all of this is kind of in the background of 1 Thessalonians. Paul knows this is coming. Who killed both the Lord Jesus, okay, the Judeans, they killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. In other words, the prophets that God sent in the Old Testament, at least the good ones, they were imprisoned and often killed. And they killed, of course, their own Messiah, along with the Romans that put the Lord to death. And they have persecuted us. In other words, what happened to the Lord Jesus also happens to the apostles. And the Lord had told them that, right? If they treat me this way, they're going to treat you this way. And guess what? That continues in the 21st century. If we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be people who oppose what we're doing. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men. I think it's contrary to all men because the gospel ministry that the apostles were proclaiming was profitable for everyone. And to hinder that ministry was to hinder all people. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, which I take as a reference to being born again in this context, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. I think that's Paul talking about AD 66 through 70. The Lord had said that was coming. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, Luke 13, 3 and 5. And the nation didn't repent, and they weren't repenting under the ministry of the apostles either. And so Paul knows that judgment is coming. And it's kind of like a cup. And as it's filling up more and more with drip, drip, drip of the iniquity and the sins of a nation, at some point, the sins are filled up and then wrath is poured out. And we've seen that many times in the Bible. For example, remember Sodom and Gomorrah? And the Lord Jesus, the angel of the Lord, appears to Abraham and says, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And remember, he has this comical interaction. How about if there's 50 righteous people in Sodom? Okay, right, Abraham. If there's 50, we're not going to destroy it. How about 45? Okay. 40? Okay. 30? 20? How about 10? The Lord's like, okay, 10 righteous people in Sodom, we won't destroy it. Guess what? There were like 3, 4. Lot, Lot's wife, who we're not sure how righteous she was because she became a pillar of salt because she looked back when she was told not to look back. And the two daughters whose righteousness can be somewhat questioned by the fact that they end up having children by their own father. And so, it may have been just Lot that was the only righteous person in the whole situation. But why was Sodom destroyed? Sins were filled up. How about the Canaanites? God kept Israel for 400 years in Egypt because the sins of the Canaanites were not filled up yet. But once they were filled up, God sent them in and with under Joshua and said, go get them. Well, actually under Moses, but the 10 spies won the day, and as a result, 38 more years of wandering, and all the people over age 20 died. And the only two over age 20 that got to go into the promised land were Joshua and Caleb. And all the rest were the younger generation or people born during those 38 years. And so there was judgment on the Canaanites. And the same thing is true, remember the Ninevites, the book of Jonah. If they hadn't repented under the preaching of Jonah, they were going to be destroyed in 40 days. But they had a universal, even all the way to the animals. They put sackcloth on the animals, put ashes on the animals. I mean, it would be funny if it wasn't that they were so afraid that they realized that they had to cry out to God to have any hope of deliverance. Well, 150 years later, Nineveh was destroyed, but at this point, their sins were filled up, but because they repented, they got a reprieve. And ultimately, that's going to be the same case with the rapture. In fact, that's what I think 2 Peter 3:9 means. God wishes none should perish, but all should come to repentance. The perishing there is physical death, and the repentance is worldwide repentance. And the verses that follow talk about the destruction that's going to take place after the millennium. And basically, I think Peter's point there is there are going to be billions of people who die when the sins of the world are filled up. There's going to be no turning back. The wrath of God's going to be poured out. And that's true individually as well. When our individual sins are filled up to a certain point, then God will take us home prematurely or bring about other judgments. Those who reject God's word are storing up wrath. And that's what we were just talking about. Not eternal condemnation. Even a believer can store up wrath. Now, I think he's talking here primarily about unbelievers, but the truth would apply to believers as well. If we walk away from the Lord and stop walking in fellowship with him and turn away from his word and turn away from his people, well, then we're going to begin to experience discipline from God and ultimately wrath in this life. Now, those who welcome God's word store up glory and joy in verses 17 through 20. And take a look there. But we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. So Paul had a great desire to come back to them. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, at his parousia? Again, we're looking at Christ coming for the church. For you are our glory and joy. Why is Paul so interested in returning to them? It's because they are a source of joy for him and glory for him. You may be familiar with things like Amway, right? It's multi-level marketing. You know, if you ever did that, you know, if you get somebody to sign up under you, then and they sell, then you get a cut off of what they sell. Well, that works somewhat in things like Amway, but it is also true in the Christian life. Paul leads the Thessalonians to faith and disciples them, and if they continue on, well, then he won't have run in vain, right? Remember what 2:1 was talking about? Our coming to you was not in vain, and if they continue, then the ministry won't be in vain, and that's a theme in Galatians as well, not running in vain. And so how the Thessalonians do at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a source of glory and joy for the Apostle Paul. Maybe look at it in a very microcosm sort of way. Look at your own children if you have children, or if not, other children that you've influenced or other people you've influenced. How about if at the judgment seat of Christ they hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Wouldn't that be a joy to you? Wouldn't that be a glory to you? Wouldn't you say, "My life is fulfilled because I poured my life into these children and they glorified the Lord Jesus Christ"? And you're going to get a cut off of your children's ministry, and they're going to get a cut off of their children's ministry and their spiritual children's ministry and people they disciple. And so it's kind of a beautiful thing that anybody that welcomes the word of God is going to be rewarded. And if we're one of those people that are sharing the word of God that they're welcoming, we get a cut. It's a great deal. This is better than a Ponzi scheme, because God's rewards don't run out, unlike the Ponzi scheme, right? By the way, there really was a guy named Ponzi. I think it was around 1905 or whatever. He came over from Italy, and he came up with this scheme, and it later became called a Ponzi scheme. But anyway, Christianity is not a Ponzi scheme. This is what Hebert says in his commentary on the Thessalonian epistles. Quote, "Paul and his co-workers did all of their work in light of that future day," unquote. What day? The judgment seat of Christ and the coming of Christ. And those two are like this in Paul's writings. You can't think parousia without thinking bema. They go together. When Christ comes, we're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, John said something like that. The theme verse of 1 John is, "My little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence or boldness and not shrink back in shame at his parousia, at his coming." Same basic idea. Why would we shrink back in shame? Because if we've been ashamed of him, then he'll be ashamed of us. Remember in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, "For whoever is ashamed of me in this sinful and adulterous generation, so shall I be ashamed of him before my Father. And whoever confesses Jesus before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven." So we want to be those who are welcoming God's word. That leads us to confessing Christ, and that leads us to hearing "well done" at the judgment seat of Christ. Investing your life in people is going to bring about a great reward. So I don't know if you have any money in mutual funds or in the stock market, or if you have any retirement funds or anything else, but if you do, you probably want them to do well, right? I had some friends, they're about 15 years older than I am, so they're in their mid-80s now, but they had a lot of money in tech stocks, and they left the money in to get more money for their local church, and the tech stocks tanked, and they lost like half of their retirement funds. He had to go back to work for a year or two to kind of bolster their retirement. It was kind of a bummer. But as bad as that would be, wouldn't it really be bad if your eternal IRA took a big hit? Right? Philippians 4:17, we each have an account, and we're laying up treasure for that account. And so as we welcome God's word, there's more deposits in the bank of heaven. Take care to give God's word a hearty welcome. If so, you'll be blessed now and you'll be blessed forever. Suffering now produces glory forever. and you will have an abundance of life. And I'll close with saying this is a principle we know from life very well, that present suffering leads to future rejoicing. I think I have a slide on this. Let's see. Here's some examples. Childbirth. Labor is very much suffering. It was part of the fall, part of the curse of the fall. But yet, after the child is born, there's such great joy. Suffering opens up into joy. Education. Education has a lot of pain in it, but there's a lot of joy when you get to the other end. It's not all easy. It's a lot of studying and hard work. And employment is that way. It takes a lot of effort to do a good job, but yet there are rewards if we are faithful. Athletics is the same way. If you watch sports, especially professional sports, almost all these athletes in almost all the sports have multiple surgeries because they're pushing their bodies beyond what makes sense. And as a result, they have to have surgery after surgery. But the rewards, they appreciate the rewards they get. World War I and World War II, lots of suffering, lots of pain and suffering. But the result was the world was saved from being ruled by dictators. And the Christian race is the same way. Paul urges us to fight the good fight, to run the race with endurance. And at the end of his life, he can say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, but not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. That's what 1 Thessalonians is about, loving his appearing. So let's give God's word a hearty welcome, not just today, not just tomorrow, but every day, that we're open and seeking God to change us through his word. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, that you've given us your word and you've given us your Holy Spirit to apply the word of God and to change our minds and transform our behavior. And so we pray that we would be receptive people to your word. And I pray for this church and for each of the churches represented by the people here that you would bless them, and so that each one of us might one day hear the blessed words, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.